Let's read again in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1 verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." We live in a look at me society where much time and attention and money is spent on trying to get people to look at ourselves. How can I attract people's eyes and attention? How can I make people think about me? It's a look at me society. John the Baptist was the exact opposite of that. I want to show you that from this passage. If we look in John chapter 1, remember last week we saw John's humble witness to Christ. In verse 15, he said, "He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He's saying Jesus, though he was born after me, though he came into the ministry after me, yet he is ranked above me. He's a humble witness. And this goes on as we continue to look at these verses. The Pharisees and other Jewish leaders came to him in verse 19 and asked, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not. Verse 20, he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." Don't for a minute think that's me. And then he said, "Well, are you Elias?" And he said, "No, I'm not that either." At least not, the Jews thought that Elias was going to come back in a human body. And Jesus saying, "That's not me." Sorry, John the Baptist saying, "That's not me." And then in verse 22, they say, well, who are you? You're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, back in human flesh, and you're not that prophet that was expected in the Old Testament. Well, who are you? He keeps knocking down their expectations. They're saying, "You must be this big person, you must be that big person." He's saying, "I'm not any of these big people. Who are you then? What do you say about yourself?" Verse 22. He said, 23, "I'm the voice." See how he minimizes himself again? "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. And not a terribly important one either. I'm not exactly speaking in the palaces and the forts and the big and important places of the world." He's saying, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." That's my church, the wilderness. And what's his message? It's make straight the way of the Lord. And this is a reference to one of the most menial jobs that existed in the Roman army. Whenever any important Roman governor or the Caesar was traveling, he sent ahead of him the least favored, the kind of military dropouts, you might say. And their job was to fill in holes in the road, to get rid of any bumps in the road so that this royal person could have a smooth passage. The important person was behind them. These were really just forgotten, these characters, once they'd done their job. John saying, that's me. I'm just a road filler. I'm just a bump remover. I'm just here to get the road ready, to make the way smooth for the Lord Jesus to come into not just this country, but into hearts and minds and souls. And we're told then they asked and said, well, why are you baptizing then, verse 25, if you're not that Christ, not Elias, neither the prophet? And again, he kind of plays down his baptism. He says, "I baptize with water." I baptize with water. That's the limit of my baptism. And this was quite a common practice in later Judaism. When Gentiles were wanting to become Jews, they were baptized to symbolize their the removal of their Gentile defilement, as it were. John's baptism was a bit radical because he was basically saying it's not just Gentiles that need this, but Jews need it too. But however radical it was still just water. And afterwards, he speaks again of a better, a bigger baptism. You'll notice that in verse 31. I came baptizing with water. Verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Again, he's saying, I'm just water. There's another one here. He baptizes with something far more amazing than water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And again, there's another phrase here that's significant in verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. This is the second time he says this. And then he says, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. Again, this was an extremely menial job. The students of any rabbi were expected to do most jobs for the rabbi, the teacher. But there was one job that they were not expected to do, and that was remove the rabbi's shoes after a journey along dirty roads. That was reserved just for the most menial slaves. And yet John here is saying, I'm not even worthy to take the sandals off Jesus' feet. He's saying, however menial a task you think that might be, for me it's way above my station. You see what John's doing the whole time? He's playing himself down. He's playing Jesus up. He's saying, I'm nothing. And he's everything. He's basically saying, don't look at me. Everyone here was coming from different parts of the kingdom. And they were, their eyes were on John. And they were looking at him. And they were trying to figure him out. And they were trying to come to conclusions about him. And all the attention was on him. And John's saying, stop looking at me. And instead, here in verse 29, he says, here's what you should be looking at. Look away from me. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This was not a look at me kind of guy. This was a look at Christ kind of man. His whole life, his whole ministry was devoted to this, pointing away from himself and pointing to Christ. So, we want to look at this verse 29 here this evening. We want to look at two things that John's basically saying here. The first is, look at your sin. And secondly, look at your Savior. He says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So he's really, you know, the first thing he's really saying here is, look at your sin. And that was strong emphasis of John's ministry, wasn't it? We're told very little about John's ministry here in the Gospel of John. But if you turn back to Matthew and chapter 3, we find a lot more detail. Remember, John was dressed in camel's hair. He wore a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was a wilderness man, a desert man, a rough character, you might say, a very stark appearance that fitted really this early stage of his ministry, which emphasized conviction of sin. He was not a man of comfort and of luxury and of pleasure. He was a man who was, as it were, stripped of all the accoutrements and accompaniments of a worldly life and reduced to the mere basics. And that fitted so well his first word that he spoke in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His emphasis was very much on, look at your sins. And that was the impact as well. We read, for example, in verse 5, everyone went out from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The Pharisees and Sadducees come out and he warns them, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the judgment due to your sin. Bring forth fruits, meet, suitable, fitting for repentance. Verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see what he's doing? It doesn't matter who comes near him, Jew or Gentile, high, low, rich, poor. His message is the same. Repent. Bring forth fruits for repentance. Confess your sins. And the word used for sin in John chapter 1 is used for two images. One is for missing the target. And really what's envisaged here is God setting up targets for every human being to aim at, as it were, with a rifle. You might see these, there are 10 targets, the 10 commandments, and he's put them up in front of the whole human race, and he said, hit every single one of them. Hit every single one of them in the bullseye, and hit every single one of them in the bullseye all the time. That's his standard. That's his requirement. I was watching a documentary recently on a Marine Sniper School. And it was staggering, really, the talent, the skill, as they trained these young men and women to shoot, you know, first from 100 yards, then 200, then 500, then 800 yards. Sometimes with bad crosswinds, they're very technical. Task. There were computers involved, calculations involved, all sorts of instruments. They had assistants to help them. And they hit that target 99% of the time. Astonishing, isn't it? It's awesome. That was good enough to pass and become a fully fledged sniper in the Marines. It's not good enough for God, though. It's not good enough. It doesn't matter if we hit all 9 of the targets all of the time, right in the bullseye. If once we are slightly off on the 10th target, we're out. We're ejected. I mean, who of us can claim we've even got close to the bullseye of even one of these targets, even one day of our lives? Surely the more we come to see ourselves, the more we see we cannot hit even one target, even on the periphery. In fact, we must confess, much of the time, we're not even aiming at the targets. We're not even trying to hit them. We show no interest in obeying and pleasing God. That's why John came with this message. You're missing the target. You're missing the target. And his second image was of you're on the wrong road. That same word sin is used for that illustration as well. And what's pictured here is that God has set a road in front of us to travel along in our lives. It's got signposts down this road showing very clearly what he expects of us and what we should do. He's given us a guidebook in the Bible to help us navigate this road and get to the destination. And yet, we keep turning off the road. We keep taking wrong turns. We keep driving off into the ditch. We keep ignoring the signs. We keep throwing the map out the window. We keep rejecting the guidebook and then express surprise that we end up in such a mess. You're missing the target. You've turned off the road. This was John's theme. This was John's burden. And it had a crushing effect on his hearers, the most hardened, even of the Roman soldiers and many of the Jewish leaders, were deeply convicted and deeply pained, crying out, "What shall we do? How can we put this right?" And, you know, we've never, ever come to true conviction of sin unless we've had that reaction and response to the knowledge of our sins. If we've never thought and never had a moment thought, "Well, I've got to do something to balance that out. I've got to do something to fix this." We've never truly understood our sins. We've never felt the pain of them. You think of the whole history of Israel up until this point. It was a history of conviction. That's why so much of the Old Testament is devoted to law. It's to bring to a sense of, "I am a guilty, hell-bound sinner." And even the sacrifices that were introduced. Do you know how many lambs, as a minimum, were sacrificed in the tabernacle each year? Over a thousand. That was just the instituted ones, the daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, the annual sacrifices. On top of that were all the voluntary ones that individuals made and families made. Probably must have come to tens of thousands at times. But even in, say, bad years where people had no voluntary sacrifices to offer, no sense of conviction, even then there were over 1,000 lambs slain. So that's 3 or so a day, isn't it? Every day, reminding them again and again, sin deserves death. Sin needs a sacrifice. Sin needs a lamb. And it's in that context of John the Baptist pointing people to their sins, saying, "Look at your sins. Look at your need for sacrifice. Look at what your sins deserve in these multiple sacrifices of these multiple lambs. Look at your sin. Feel the conviction." It's in that context that we hear these amazing words. Look at the Savior. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Isn't that a welcome sound? Not just here a couple of thousand years ago, but here and now, today. Not just for his hearers, but for us hearing this word. John never tired of this message. In fact, as you saw in the reading, just a few verses later, the next day, John the Baptist has exactly the same message, doesn't he? Verse 36. "Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" He's already done this. He's already said this. He's already pointed all of his disciples and said, "Look at the Savior." And clearly, two of them are still beside them. And he sees Jesus again. He says, "This is my last chance. I want these two guys to leave me and follow Christ." And so he says exactly the same words again, "Behold the Lamb." Thankfully, this time we read, looking upon Jesus, when he said this, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Martin Luther was once asked, "Martin, why do you preach the gospel every week? Why do you keep repeating the same message? Why do you just keep saying the same things over and over again?" And his answer was to this effect: "Because if I don't, people will forget it every week. People will forget it every week." That was John. "If I don't keep saying this, people will forget it." He didn't trust them to remember it for a day. And whether we've heard this for the first time or the 100th time or the 1,000th time, we need it again and again and again. We need to look at our sins again, but we also need to look at our Savior again. the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And what does this phrase mean? It means this. This is a provided lamb. It's a lamb that God has provided. It's a lamb of God. These lambs were provided by families. They were provided by the temple, the tabernacle staff. But here's a lamb that's provided by God. You know the wonderful narrative of Abraham going up the mount with Isaac, and Isaac asks, you know, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham's answer, God will provide himself a lamb. And he did, in a way, in a limited way, at least in the way that spared Isaac's life. But he hadn't provided yet the lamb that would save a soul. And really, in a sense, the whole Old Testament ends with that great question. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And it's the question, surely, that arises out of every soul that feels conviction of sin, that senses the guilt that we have incurred and the punishment that we are due and the judgment that awaits. Where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? Where is someone to die in my place, to be judged in my place, to be condemned in my place, to be punished in my place? Where is the lamb? And here, John the Baptist, the great bridge between the Old and New Testament, answers this right at the beginning of this gospel. And he says, there's the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. God has provided himself. Not just he himself has provided, but he has provided himself as a lamb. He has come as the Lamb. He's provided himself. This is also a prepared lamb. You can read the many steps that needed to be taken in the Old Testament for a lamb to be ready for a sacrifice. This is a prepared lamb. A lamb, we're told in another part of Scripture, which was slain from the foundation of the world. This wasn't something God thought up as plan B. This wasn't something, some kind of emergency measure. This wasn't some kind of fallback plan. This wasn't something that, well, the original plan didn't work, so, well, here's something else that will do just as well. No, this was plan A. This was prepared for from the very beginning of time. In fact, even from before time began. Before the foundation of the world, God was preparing a lamb. He was ordering things. Even the very creation, every single act of providence, all that Old Testament history is the history of the lamb's preparation. Every twist and turn, every up and down, every chapter, every book, all of it is God preparing the lamb, and God preparing the place for the lamb, and God preparing a people for the lamb. God doing everything in the fullness of time and bringing everything together perfectly so that when he came, John could simply say, the preparation is complete. Here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God prepared before the foundation of the world. This is also a perfect lamb. Again, you can read in the Old Testament, chapter after chapter of rule and regulation about exactly what kind of lamb this had to be. What it was not to be. What flaws made it excluded from a possible sacrifice. To be as much as humanly possible without blemish. And no doubt many conscientious Israelites tried their very, very best to do this. Many didn't. We know that at times they just gave the dregs, as it were, of the flock, the worst, the lame, the broken, the weaklings. But no doubt many did. They worked hard at trying to find, inspecting each lamb, saying, well, what can I give to the Lord? What's the most perfect little lamb here? and they would give. But you know, there's no such thing as a perfect lamb. You talk to any shepherd. I used to live around them in the Isle of Lewis, and no matter how much they loved their sheep, there was always a flaw in every single one of them, which was revealed usually at the time of auction. They couldn't hide it. There's no such thing in this fallen world as any perfect creature. But here we have a perfect lamb, without blemish, without spot. A perfect Saviour, lacking nothing, having everything. Nothing that would exclude him or prohibit him. Who was examined minutely by the most vicious of men, the most malicious of investigators, and ultimately they could find no fault in this man. Even his most violent accusers could make nothing stick against him. But he wasn't just inspected by men, he was inspected by God, the holy, all-seeing God. And time and again, here and later, the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, this is my perfect Son, this is my flawless sacrifice. Look all over him. Look throughout his whole life. Look in his mind. Look in his heart. Look in his conscience. Look at his eyes, his ears, his hands, his feet, his whole person. In all 33 years, and you will never find one thing wrong." A perfect lamb. Have you ever found a fault? Ever found a flaw? Ever found a failure in the Lord Jesus Christ? You haven't, have you? He's been provided for you. He's been prepared for you. He is perfect for you. But he's also a powerful lamb, because notice what he can do. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You ever known a lamb or any man or any being who could do that? This verb, "takes away," the verb means to lift up and remove to a distance. I don't know if you've ever had a really heavy weight on your back, and maybe somebody comes along behind you and just takes the weight off. He lifts it off. It's a relief, isn't it? But you know that there's going to be a few minutes where suddenly, boom, you feel the weight again. So the person takes their hands away. They've lifted it up, but they haven't taken it away. Or maybe somebody takes your rucksack and your backpack and puts it on their back and walks beside you, gives you some relief. Again, you're still looking at it. You know it's yours. You know the time's going to come when it's going to be handed back to you. Or maybe the person takes it and, you know, marches on ahead of you and is doing really well and is, you know, moving towards the front of the pack or whatever, but you can still see that pack. No matter how far away it goes, you can still see it. You know eventually you're going to catch up and the weight's going to be back in your shoulders. That's not the kind of lifting that's spoken of here. It's not a lifting up just to drop it again. It's not a lifting up to the side. It's not even a lifting up to far away. It's lifting up to take it all together and completely and forever away. How powerful is that? What a heavy lift this is. To take up the guilt of sin and take it off and take it away, 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 away until it's gone, gone forever. He takes away the sin. What power, what strength, what might, what ability. You can't do that. No church can do that for you. No one. No group of people. Not everyone in the world, even if they came together and devoted themselves to this for the rest of your life, could do this. No one can remove one sin from you. Nothing you can do can lift up the guilt of one sin and take it away. Jesus can. Jesus did. He's a powerful lamb, and he's a plentiful lamb, because it's not just sin, it's the sin of the world. And that doesn't mean that every single sin in the whole world has been taken away. If so, everyone would be saved. We know from the rest of John that that's clearly not the case. You have to believe to be saved, and those who don't believe will be damned. Oh, this is a message that's really targeted very much at the Jews who they saw themselves as the people of God. They were the targets of God's salvation. And here John is saying this is a sacrifice, not just for a family, not just for an individual, not just even for a nation, but for the whole world. No matter who you are in the world, here is a sacrifice for you, John is saying. It doesn't matter your nationality, your background, your culture, your color. Nothing of that matters anymore. All these boundaries and borders have been broken down. Here's a sacrifice that's available to the whole world, that's relevant to the whole world, that's sufficient for the whole world, for the whole world to believe in the Lamb of God. How plentiful is that? Can take away the world of your sin, and what a world that is, isn't it? What a universe that is. At times it's just this mind-boggling, isn't it? How great, how many, how vast, how diverse our sins are. Can he even take my world of sins away? And John says he can take the whole sin of the world away if the world would but believe in him. If they would do what John calls them to do here, which is look, and look, and look. Here were people with sore hearts, pained hearts. They'd been convicted. They saw themselves as they really were. They saw the ugliness. They saw the selfishness. They saw the offensiveness. They saw the alienation between them and God. They saw the destruction and the damage of sin. They were in agony and they were pained. Their hearts were bleeding. And here John says, here's a sight for sore hearts. Here's a sight that can heal. Here's a sight that can bind up the bleeding. Here's a sight that can remove this pain. Here's a sight that can take away this guilt as far away as east is from the west. Therefore, look. See the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, you've heard that phrase, haven't you? A sight for sore eyes. It's usually spoken maybe of a mother who's been missing a son, and then the son appears maybe after many years of wandering, and these eyes that have been so sore, so full of tears and pain. What a healing effect when she sees that son again. A sight for sore eyes. Here's a sight for sore hearts. And you ask, well, what kind of looking is this? How should I look? Oh, come on. You know how to look. You know how to look. Don't make it too complex. Don't make it too difficult. When somebody says, look there, you look. It's to turn the whole direction of your soul towards this Savior dying on a cross. It's to look in such a way that you never stop looking again. You know what it's like? You see something that's utterly captivating. Your eyes are drawn to it. And if it's moving, you can't take your eyes off it. Or if you're moving, you adjust to make sure you see it all the time. That's the kind of looking that's spoken of here. It's saying, set your eyes, the eyes of your soul, the eyes of faith, the eyes of trust, the eyes of dependence. Set them on Jesus Christ as a lamb, as a dying, bleeding, bruised Savior. And never take your eyes off him again. This is a priceless lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He's not a Lamb of God. He's the Lamb, the only one, the unique one. And ultimately, he's the praised Lamb of God, isn't he? What's the song that we hear the choirs of heaven singing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and dominion and blessing now and forever. John is here calling us, friends, to look. Yes, look at your sin. But don't stop there. Let that sight of who you really are and what you've really done and what you've really been, let that look turn your eyes towards Jesus. look full in his wonderful face. He takes away the sin of the world. Behold, behold. John uses that word more than any other gospel writer. I can't remember the statistics offhand. I think that there are something like 30 or so instances of that word in the Gospels. And John uses it 16 times. He takes the majority, as it were. The others share it between them. But he's got a great love for this word. Behold. Look. See. Fix your gaze. Especially in this area, taking away the world of your sin. Behold the Lamb of God. Taking away your big sin and your little sin. Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sins of your past, of your present, and even of your future, even the sins you have not yet committed. Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sins of your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sins you know of and all the others you have no idea you've committed. Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sins you committed deliberately and the sins you committed accidentally. Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sins you've committed against Him, but also against your fellow men and women, and even against yourself. Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sins that you've openly confessed and also the ones that you're still hiding. Behold the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the rich as well as of the poor, of the oldest as well as of the youngest. Behold the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the greatest sinner here and also of the smallest sinner here. Behold the Lamb of God who can take away the sins committed against the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth commandment. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins committed against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Is there anything I've left out? God forbid. Because He can take away the sins of the world. There's not a sin in the whole universe that He cannot take away if you will but look to Him. Behold your sin for sure, but behold your Savior even surer. There's life in a look at the crucified one. Set your eyes upon Him, young people, old people, and all in between people. And see Him taking away all the sins of your daytime and of your nighttime. All the sins that you are sure He can forgive and all the ones you doubt He can forgive. Look to Him and fulfill this verse again in the middle of April. 2016, as much as here, whenever it was, in the early first century. He still is powerful. He still is plentiful. He still is priceless. He still is perfect. He still is praiseworthy. Behold Him, and you'll never take your eyes off Him again. Amen. Let's pray.